Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 20 through 37. This is on page 1037 in the Bibles in the pews. Would you all please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his days will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, up to the day when Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, as you can tell from the reading of Scripture and from the title of the sermon, and if you've been paying attention to the anthem and the hymns this morning, this is about the kingdom and specifically about the coming of the kingdom of God. As you also know, the New Testament has a great deal to say about the kingdom. The book of Luke has a lot to say about the kingdom. In fact, in an earlier reading of the book of Luke, I found, and there may be more, some 27 instances of the phrase, "the kingdom of God," and then several other mentions of the kingdom. So it is full of the kingdom of God, and then the book of Matthew, even more so. And that's understandable because the New Testament is about the kingdom's king. It's about Jesus. And so that's why it is full of the kingdom. I'm going to ask you if I'm starting. Is this mic a little too loud this morning? I don't want to blow anybody's ears off. All right. Okay. The fact is, though, that while the New Testament is full of that, the kingdom did not begin in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Revelation and continues on through the Old Testament. In fact, the kingdom of God is the strand that binds the Old Testament together. If you want to get a feel for how it fits together, that great theme is in the Old Testament. And you see it, first of all, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in willing, complete obedience to God. And it's in the Garden of Eden that you get your fundamental definition for this. That is, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That perfectly describes Eden. It perfectly describes what's there, the proto-kingdom, the first kingdom. It perfectly describes what's going to take place in the final estate of the kingdom, God's people and God's place under God's rule. And it describes all the manifestations of the kingdom in between in the scriptures. And you know in Eden what happened is that the kingdom was destroyed by sin. The sin of Adam and his spouse as they fell together. And that what you have through the Old Testament is a working and a restoration of the kingdom that builds right on up into the New Testament. And so it begins in Eden. You see the kingdom of Eden. You also see the kingdom in that great section of Genesis 12, 1 and 3 called the Abrahamic Covenant, where God makes a promise to Abraham, promising that Abraham's descendants, that is God's people, would possess the promised land, God's place, and live under the authority of God's rule. And the historical process by which that took place was bringing them out of Egypt, Passover, the shedding of the Passover lamb. And then later, you see it in the monarchy under David and Solomon. Disappointed as it was, it imperfectly displayed the essential elements of the kingdom, that is, the people, the place, and the rule. When Solomon's kingdom failed, and you have the Babylonian exile, then you have the prophecies by the pre-exilic prophets begin to make sense. Prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those prophecies then are begin to understood. It's a long, far-off kingdom, the day of the Lord, a final kingdom. When the prophets came after the exile, they hammered the truth home. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there is a promise and expectation of the kingdom. As you know, you go through 400 years of darkness, no prophetic word. People talk about the kingdom, have different spins on the kingdom, probably the most prominent, the one that we know the most of it, to be the Pharisaical one, the Pharisees, which would say that the Davidic kingdom was going to be restored, and they saw it as a highly politicized event. But then, after 400 years of darkness, the sky over Bethlehem filled with angelic hosts as they sang to the glory of God, and Jesus came. And 30 years later, Jesus began His ministry with a repetition of these words. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the gospel as it was preached was a bringing near of the kingdom. It didn't mean that the ultimate fulfillment had taken place, but that in Jesus the kingdom was near. The book of Matthew has Jesus preaching, and this is gospel preaching, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom. And so we can say that in Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ comes the kingdom. And it will come ultimately in Him. And the supreme point is that in Jesus' person, in Jesus, and this is the great, great wonder of it all, we find the people of God, the place of God, and the rule of God in the person of Jesus. Now, if you think back to Eden, you have Adam and Eve, that first couple, the first people of God. But Jesus, when He comes, chooses to become the ultimate Adam, the second Adam, the final Adam that you read about in the fifth chapter of Romans. He chose to do that. And as the ultimate Adam, in temptation in the desert, He does not succumb to sin. And furthermore, as the ultimate Adam, He becomes a supreme atonement on the cross for us, ultimate victory over Satan. So that Paul could write, This is Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So the point is, the people of God come through Jesus. That whole connection with the original Adam. But Jesus is also the ultimate perfect seed of Abraham. Now, this is very subtle. But in Galatians 3:16, you read something a very careful statement by Paul. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, says Paul, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And so he says the seed of Abraham par excellence is the person of Jesus Christ, and the promises of Abraham only have their fulfillment in and through Christ. He alone is true Israel. Remember in the birth narrative in Matthew's is Matthew 2:15, where Matthew quotes the Old Testament saying, out of Egypt I called my son. He is the true Israel. But in addition to being the ultimate seed of Abraham, he is the ultimate son of David, the ultimate king. And as ultimate king, all the hopes and aspirations are embodied in the people which he represents. Incredible. So when you put it all together, Jesus, our Jesus, is the last Adam, the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the promised king, the son of David, and he is the one who then establishes this glorious point that Jesus Christ is then the head of a new race, God's people. And in the very root and fundamental sense, Jesus is the people of God, and all of those that are in Christ are then the people of God. They're the true seed of Abraham. They're part of the second Adam. They sit under the son of David. And so the point is, in Christ are the people of God. They are the people of God. And this makes Jesus everything. See, we're not just theocentric, we are Christocentric. In this culture today, it is not enough to say that we're God-centered. Because a lot of people will say they're God-centered. Muslims will say they're God-centered. Some other religions will say they're God-centered. But we are Christ-centered, and He is everything. So Jesus becomes the people of God. In Him, we are the people of God. But Jesus is also, is the place of God. And the Old Testament images of locality where God would be, the garden, the promised land, Zion, the city of God, the temple, all reach their fulfillment in life. And in the New Testament, you find Jesus saying that He replaces the temple. That He supersedes the temple. That the temple pointed to Him. And because of that, those indwelt by Jesus are in the place of God. And lastly, Jesus was the rule of God. In the incarnation, when Jesus came, He came as perfect man, perfect God, and He said this. This is John 8:29. I always do what pleases Him, the Father. No one could ever say that. But Jesus did it. At the same time, He was king. And He repeatedly gave kingdom powers. And so those that bow to Christ with Him in their life then are under the rule of God. And so when He came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near, He could say it because He was God's person in God's place under God's rule, and all those in Him are God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that true Christianity, kingdom Christianity, is radically Christ-centered. with the advent of Christ, the kingdom drew near. Now, with that said, then you're ready for the text. Because that is the massive theology that lies behind the opening question by the Pharisees who were looking for the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom. So you have the question by the Pharisees and Jesus' answer, verses 20 and 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Or, I think more accurately, the kingdom of God is among you. Because Jesus would never say to unbelieving Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is within you," but rather "among you," as the New Living Translation has it. The kingdom of God is among you. And so the kingdom of God in Jesus was standing in their midst. And the huge irony is that because they were ignorantly and unknowingly and unbiblically asking for the kingdom's king, the King of Kings was standing in front of them, and they didn't know it when they asked. See, they thought because they were cultured and careful and sophisticated and students of Scripture, that when no one else would see it, if they watched the phenomena that came by, they would see the kingdom before anybody else. Now, Jesus doesn't say that you ought not to read the signs, that you ought not to read the times. If you remember, those have been here in the study of Luke, if you look back at the 12th chapter, verses 54 and 56, you have Jesus actually almost scolding the people to pay attention. "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it is going to be hot, and it is." "Hypocrites," he says, "you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time?" So Jesus would say, read the Bible and read your newspaper or whatever. But the Pharisees have got the whole thing wrong. They politicized it. They think it'll probably begin localized and then spread so they can say, "Here it is, there it is, there's the Messiah, here's what's taking place." They were so blind that the very king of the kingdom could stand in front of them and they wouldn't know it. They didn't recognize him. Their problem wasn't any lack of signs. There'd been plenty of miracles. But their problem was, is they failed to realize that the kingdom, when it truly reigns, reigns in one's heart. It is interior. And that is essentially a process of repentance and the individual wins and believing of the Holy Spirit and believing God's Word. And they had missed the deeper levels of Scripture about it being God's people and God's place under God's rule. I think it is a great warning to all of us that we can be looking off for the kingdom. We can get addicted to prophecy and get addicted to the people, the gurus that come here and there. But the main thing is right now is that the kingdom of God is near in Jesus. And we can be members of the kingdom now, which will prepare us for the final kingdom. Well, he'd given the Pharisees then more than they could possibly chew on regarding the now of the kingdom. And so then he goes off to offer advice about the not yet of the kingdom. And maybe it was private. But here's what he says to his disciples in verses 22 and 24 through 24. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There it is,' or 'Here it is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." Those disciples saw some spectacular things. Post-resurrection, they see Jesus. They handle his wounds. That's the final chapter of Luke. They also, the first chapter of Acts, see a cloud, a radiant cloud, lift Jesus up into the heavens at the right hand of God in the glorious ascension. They saw that. But heavy waters awaited them. And they could be seduced in the difficulties that were ahead to listen to someone who was saying, there it is, or here it is. But they were not to be. And they were to understand that they wouldn't miss the appearing if they were there, that it would be cosmic. And if I take the language here of lightning flashing literally from under the heaven to under the heaven, you could take radiant lightning bolts, 24,000 miles in length, 1,000 of them lacing the globe, and they all go off at the same time, and it will be seen. In the Middle East, across the steppes of Russia, in Asia, in China, in Australia, in Europe, in Africa, across the Americas, over the world's islands, north and south, no one has to worry. Nobody's going to miss it. Don't worry. Not to worry. You won't miss it. But rejection. He tells them before this is going to be placed, there would be rejection. And Jesus spells it out both for them and the generations to come. Verses 25 through 30. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus was to be despised and rejected, was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was commemorated in the 24th chapter of Luke that all the scriptures spoke about him having to suffer. And so it was necessary that Jesus would suffer. But what he is saying here, as he did again after the resurrection, is that that is to be expected, and that will take place before he comes. But he also says that the rejections would go on across cultures to the end. And he gives two Old Testament illustrations, and you heard them, Noah and Lot. Noah and Lot were righteous men. And we know that because of New Testament revelation. You wouldn't necessarily know it from some events in their lives, but they were righteous men, according to New Testament revelation. Both escaped destruction. Noah, because he believed God, he obeyed God. Lot, because he was pulled back by angels or men, whoever they were, from the destruction in Sodom. And both of them lived in incredibly depraved cultures. Noah's day, every imagination was evil, and you know the depths of the culture in Lot's day. But when you note this, nothing is said about their righteousness, and nothing is said here about the sinfulness of their culture. According to Jesus, the problem was mundane. The problem will be mundane. It is everyday activities. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. That's verse 27. And then they say the same thing and add a few more in the other verse, 28. Buying and selling, planting and building. It wasn't. They were sinful. They were as sinful as we are. But that is not the sense of where they were. Jesus comes, the sense that they were in and the sense that it'll be with Jesus is basically indifference. They're so preoccupied with normal life that they rarely had a thought above the mundane. They were ordinary. And that is the way it will be in the end. It will be just like this in the day the Son of Man is revealed. And that is the way it is today. And I really think this is Wheaton. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. Focuses on good things, everyday things, better homes, better cars, gardening, good menus, libations, friends, marriage, children, good things. And so many of us do it so well. So many in our culture. And so many do it so well that they have never even reflected as to the possibility that they even have a soul. And they're just the things that are around. They're not aware of their sins. They're not aware of their lives. The way they think about their lives is my ethics fall well within the blurred corporate ethics that are around me. My dalliances, my affairs are like everyone else's. My pursuits are like everyone else's. I look like everyone else. My house looks like everyone else. My car looks like everyone else. I must be okay. And the people are shallow and complacent and oblivious and comfortable and lost. And they drive up and down Naperville Road day in and day out and day in and day out. And those kind of people won't even wake up at the end. Because that's the way it'll be at the end. Human nature is consistent. David Gooding, an Irish preacher, says this, and a scholar says, "Some people are so taken up with material things that Christ thinks it necessary to warn them that on the very day in which he will be revealed and execute the wrath of God on the evil sinners and conglomerations of human iniquity, they will be tempted to go back into the house or city to get their favorite possessions because they cannot imagine life without them." That was Lot's wife. She could not imagine going on without the things that were in Sodom, and so she lingered and held back. And when the sulfur came, well, Genesis tells us, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 26. And so we have the maxim, the proverb, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And in the context of what we're talking about, Jesus is saying people that try to keep their life by tending to their things, mending their things, hedging their investments, hedging their homes, hedging their retirements, thinking about those things because they don't want to lose it, are the people that are going to lose it. And you know what? I think we need to take it seriously. You know why? Because it is only God that is speaking here. This is God speaking. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so it is a great warning. If our focus is on keeping our lives, if that is where it is, beware. Beware. I think it's interesting if the tabloids are to be believed. And I didn't read this in a tabloid. I read it on the cover at the Jewel. But if there be belief, Frank Sinatra, whose lyric, "The Best of All I Did It My Way," is really the song of his life, is frantically doing everything he possibly can in his 80s to prolong his life. He's trying to keep his life. He spent his life trying to keep his life. He wants to keep his life. And what he needs to do is lose it. I wonder if the thoughts ever crossed his mind. The best of all is to do it God's way. Jesus winds down his teaching, explaining that his coming and ensuing judgment will be subtly discriminate and eternally. You got outward aspects, you've got people that are completely the same. You've got two people in the bed together, you've got two people working together. They look the same, they look absolutely the same. But one is taken to deliverance and one is left for judgment. Verses 34 and 35. I tell you, on that night two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. The discrimination. God's discrimination. You know what's terrifying here? Is that there are no mistakes. There's no way we're going to slip through and miss the judgment if we deserve the judgment. That's what's terrifying. No mistakes. Now that can be a comfort to a believing heart, but it is a terror at the same time. Omniscience determines separation. Outward appearance count for nothing. God knows. What does he know about you? What do you know? Well, that warning that you're not to go back in the city, you're not to go down into your house, evidently led the disciples to imagine that the judgment was going to come in some focused place. And so they ask in verse 37, "Where, Lord?" And the Lord replied, this is enigmatic, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." What does it mean? Well, vultures do a necessary job. It is a universally necessary job. God's judgment falls on all of humanity. God's judgment is universal. And so with the coming of the kingdom comes the judgment. You see, this prophetic section, Jesus has given us the now and the not yet of his kingdom. The truth is, though he's been gone for 2,000 years, the kingdom of God is among us. He's given his word to instruct us, his spirit to indwell us, and if we trusted him and are in him, we are his people living in his place under his rule. We are the kingdom of God. It is among us. The kingdom of God is near. And his life and death and resurrection have won for us the riches of glory, perfect acceptance, which will never get better, perfect status, which will never get better. And the truth is this, and listen to this, there is nothing that we possess or we will possess in glory. There is nothing we will possess in glory that we do not possess now. You got it now. If you're a member of the kingdom, you've got it now. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We possess it by faith, but because it's by faith, doesn't make it any more real than when we see it by sight. It is real. It's not going to get better. It's just going to be completed, so to speak, as far as our possessions. And thus the Christian lives in the tension of the now of living by faith and the not yet of knowing the full reality of the kingdom by sight. But the reason that we have assurance of the not yet is the now. If we are his people in his place under his rule, then we can look beyond with great anticipation for the final advent of the kingdom. And we need to hold loosely the things of this world. Bottom line, Jesus is everything. Bottom line, as we come to the table, Jesus is everything. Bottom line, we're to be Christocentric. We're to be Christ-centered. Christ is to fill our horizon. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the goal of creation, Colossians 1. He is the goal of redemption, Colossians 1. He is the heir of all things, Romans 8. He is the focus of God's word, Luke 24. He is our person, our place, our rule. He is the kingdom. He is our destiny. And when we get right here this morning, what are we saying? He's everything. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until when? He comes. Let me hear you say it. He comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus is everything. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to lift up Your Son. We want to get Him up on our horizon. We want Him to fill all of our sky and fill all of our hearts and fill all of our longings and fill all of our goals. Everything comes from His body and His blood. And this is our acknowledgement as we come to the table. We pray, Father, that You would remove every distraction and help us with our frantic, busy minds in these moments to abstain from anything else but Jesus only. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we draw near to the Lord's table, celebrate the body and blood of Christ, we are grateful to remember that our Lord instituted this ordinance for the perpetual memory of His dying for our sakes and a pledge of His undying love. As a bond of our union with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body, as a seal of His promises to us, and a renewal of our obedience to Him. For the blessed assurance of His presence with us, we're gathered together here in His name. is an opportunity for us who love the Savior to feed upon Him who is the bread of life, and as a pledge that He is coming again. Let us pray.